Our scripture reading this morning is in the book of Genesis, chapter 10, verses 1 through 32. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, Tiras. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphath, Togarmah. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, the Kittim, and the Rodanim. From these, the maritime people spread out into their territories by their clans, within their nations, each with its own language. The sons of Ham: Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabtica. The sons of Rama: Sheba and Dedan. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and that is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Resen, which is between Nineveh and Calan, that is, the great city. Mizraim was the father of the Ludites, Anamites, Lehabites, Naphtahites, Pathrusites, Caslahites, from whom the Philistines came, and the Kaphtorites. Canaan was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and of the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, Sinites, Arvadites, Zemarites, and Hamathites. Later the Canaanite clans scattered, and the borders of Canaan reached from Sidon toward Gerar as far as Gaza, and then toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboiim as far as Laisha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans and languages, in their territories and nations. Sons were also born to Shem, whose older brother was Japheth. Shem was the ancestor of all the sons of Eber. The sons of Shem: Elon, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram: Uz, Hul, Gether, and Meshech. Arphaxad was the father of Shelah, and Shelah became the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg, because in his time the earth was divided. His brother was named Joktan. Joktan was the father of Almadad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jira, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All of these were the sons of Joktan. The region where they lived stretched from Mesha towards Sephir in the eastern hill country. These are the sons of Shem by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. These are the clans of Noah's sons according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. This is God's word.
Well, the names of Genesis 10, the Table of Nations, are an exotic verbal map of the known world at the dawn of history. And three times, once for Japheth, once for Ham, and once for Shem, the author states that the table is done according to the clans, the languages, in their territories and nations. Each time he says that, he repeats that that's how he did it. What we have is ethnic and linguistic and geographical and political designations. What an amazing thing to read that through. The Table of Nations has carefully structured symmetries. As, for example, if you had a mathematical mind and you were numbering the nations, you'd come out to 70. Very interesting. In a book which we've seen as we've gone through it that emphasizes sevens and tens and 70s at times, speaking of the fact that these are selectively chosen to represent the totality of the nations of the earth. There's also a familial symmetry here. By that I mean you've got those three names, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And if you're looking in your Bibles, you'll notice that the editors have put in subheadings, which helps you with the Japhethites, the Hamites, and the Semites. The Semites being the Shemites, the descendants of Shem. Now, I'm not going to go through them, thankfully. I'm just going to mention the sons of each of those three, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And just in briefest terms, as we prepare to look at the bigger meaning of what's going on here. The sons of Japheth, the Japhethites, made up the geographical horizon of Moses' world. That is the outer fringes of the known world. And if you want to think of who they are, those seven sons listed in verse 2 of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tiras. You want to think of the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea in your geography above the Mediterranean, and you'll see them grouped up around those seas. And actually, charts can give you exactly where they would be around the shores of those seas and then down closer to the Mediterranean. And that some of them also moved out around the Mediterranean into Greece and as far as Tarshish. And so they can be identified. For instance, Gomer dwelt north of the Caspian Sea, and Tubal and Meshach settled around the southern shores of the Black Sea, and so on. Ham's four sons, verse 6, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan, primarily settled in the northeast of Africa. And so you would see them in Egypt, in the upper and lower Nile, the area of Canaan, at the end of the Mediterranean, and you'll also see them up in a little bit of Asia Minor, the Hamitic peoples. The five sons of Shem, the Semites, which begin in verse 21 and following, and in verse 22 are listed as Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram, are the Semitic peoples. Elam's descendants lived between the Medes to the north and the Persian Gulf to the south. Asher's descendants were the Assyrians in northern Mesopotamia. Arphaxad was the father of the Chaldeans in southern Mesopotamia. Lud's descendants were the Lydians of Asia Minor, and the Arameans dwell in today's Syria. So you get a feel for this as they kind of fill up parts of the Arabian Peninsula and come down into Palestine and that area of the world. So you can kind of feel it and see it. What is greatest significance here is that Shem's descendants, one was named Eber, verses 24 and 25. Now, Eber, or Eber, is related to the word Hebrew so that he's understood to be the ancestor of the Hebrew people. Ultimately, Abram the Hebrew, Genesis 14, 13, descended from Eber through Peleg, as the genealogy of Shem to Abraham will show in the 11th chapter, beginning in verse 16 after the Tower of Babel. And it is through him that the covenant blessing ultimately will be realized in Abraham. Now, what we have in the Table of Nations is a response to God's charge after the flood. Noah comes out of the ark. God blesses him. And then in 9:1, he gives a charge. Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. And so the Table of Nations answers that expansively and sums it up in verse 32, the final verse of the Table of Nations. These are the clans of Noah's sons according to their lines of descent within the nations. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. And so from these geographical horizons, where the Hamitic people were, the Japhetic people, that would be the Indo-Europeans, the Semitic people, spread out over the earth, the Japhetic people going off into India and Asia, the rest of them spreading out till finally they populate the islands of the sea and the continents from where the sun rises and sets. Now, the transcending truth of this, of all of this, is the unparalleled ecumenical vision of human reality. By that I mean the interrelatedness of all humans. They're all related through these three sons and through Noah. So if you've got red and yellow, black and white, and pink and brown and beige and piebald, and you name me some other colors, they share the dual paternity of Adam and Noah. Same paternity, same DNA. Huge statement of the unity of all humanity, which is very, very important to what is going to be said this morning. It also declares that every nation of the world derives its existence from the life-giving power of God and is responsible to Him, the Creator. Apostle Paul uses truth in his famous sermon in the Areopagus when he's addressing those Greeks. And he wants them to see what their responsibility is. He references this truth. In fact, turn to Acts the 17th chapter, verses 26 and 28. This is a foundational truth that Paul sees important for evangelism. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them, the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And so Paul orders that, says that the divinely ordered juxtaposition of nations is set to enhance their turning to God somehow. That God's near, he's not far away. And where they sit is meant to turn them to God. Now the realities are that all people are united to one another by their common ancestry. And they are united also in their responsibility to God. But the reality is they're also divided, as the Table of Nations says, and they're spread out all over the world. They're divided by language and ethnicity and whatever else, and most of all by their sin. And there needs to be an answer. Now, as I was trying to figure out what to do with this text and realized that I couldn't preach through it verse by verse, I needed to see what is going on here in the matter of people united in their responsibility to the Creator and divided by their sin and spread out. What is the answer? The answer is rooted in the earliest part of Genesis, in Genesis 3:15. Where after Adam and Eve sin, they've been tempted by the serpent, Satan. God speaks to Satan, the serpent, and he says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. But that's the answer for the problem with the Table of Nations. And you know that is the divine prophecy of the cross, where Christ hanging on the cross will have his heel struck, so to speak, by Satan the serpent, but by his atoning sacrifice, he will crush Satan's head. And the hope for Adam and Eve, who had been separated from God and each other by their sin, and the hope of subsequent humanity separated by their sin, is one and the same thing. Ultimately, through the offspring of Eve, someone who will crush Satan's head. And you know that is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I'm going to do is take you in a walk through the book so that you can see how this prophecy, this answer for the nations, is maintained in primeval history, that is the first 11 chapters, and maintained in patriarchal history, chapters 12 through 50, by means which are miraculous and sometimes sublime, and sometimes ridiculous. And so it's going to be important to kind of keep your finger in the Bibles and walk through the Bible with me as we do this. But when you get done, you're going to see something about God, and you're also going to see something about the answer to these 70 nations. And so I've got two or three headings under primeval preservations of the promise, and then some under the patriarchal preservations. The first would just be under the name Seth. Now, Adam had listened closely to God's curse to the serpent, Genesis 3:15. And he understood that one of Eve's offspring would crush the head of the snake. And so immediately after that oracle, Adam responds in faith. Verse 20 of chapter 3 of Genesis. Look at it. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. She hadn't given birth to any children, but he names her Eve, literally life. He calls his wife life because he believes God's word, faith in the promise. And then when Eve gave birth to her firstborn son, Cain, she said, look over in the fourth chapter, verse 2, with the help of the Lord, I've brought forth a man. An implicit declaration of faith. In fact, this is the only time in Scripture that Ish is used to talk about a newborn child. She says, with the help of God, I brought forth a man. I got another man, another Ish, just like Adam. Declaration of faith. And when Abel came, their hope was void. But, as their hope is void, not all is well, because a dark shadow moved over the offspring. You remember, the two sons, ungodly Cain, refused to bring an offering that would please God. Whereas Abel, by faith, brought an offering that pleased God, and seething, unbowed Cain went out of the field, and he killed Abel. And as the life faded from Abel's eyes, the promise went dark, because with his death there was no heir, no seed, no way to carry on the promise. It certainly couldn't go through Cain. And then predictably, Cainite civilization went the way of Cain, epitomized by the brutal sword song of Lamech in the fourth chapter, verses 23 and 24, where he sings, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. And the darkness had gone to midnight, and no one could see hope for the promise seed that would deliver him. But in that violent, dark, black, seedless night, there flashed light. And it is so beautiful. It's in the 25th verse of the fourth chapter. Adam lay with his wife again. And she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in the place of Abel since Cain killed him. Now, I'll tell you why it shines so bright. It's because another child, you see that word, granted me another child, is literally another seed, which references the promise of 3:15 that her seed would crush the snake's head. He's granted me another seed that's going to do the job. And how sweet it must have been for her as she cuddled this mother of the living, this seed, this offspring, who somehow was going to be used to crush the head of Satan. This baby Seth, according to verse 26, also had a son. And he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. That is, Seth's children worshiped. They called on the name of the Lord. More specifically, they proclaimed the name of the Lord. They declared his character and his glory. And so it was a worshiping line through which the promise could be kept. And so it rises with great joy there. Now you've got two lines. You've got the Cainite line and you've got the Sethite line, and both of them multiplied. And in the Sethite line, there was really a high point in that line, in Enoch who walked with God, chapter 5, verse 24, and he was taken and was no more. Nevertheless, despite the example of Enoch, Cainite civilization increased in dominance over the Sethites. And through the agency of fallen angels, demonized marriages and relationships and children, so that the Nephilim became the heroes of old, violent men, And according to the 6th chapter, verse 5, every thought and imagining of man became evil. That is, of the Sethite line and the Cainite line. So that God decided he was going to judge them. Wipe everyone out. Save one. And that, of course, was Noah, a righteous, blameless man among the people of his time, and he walked with God. That is in 6:9. And he did everything just as God commanded him. And so the flood came, and everyone was gone, and there was only one who had the line, Noah. And then it could go through one of his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And so as they stood in the new world, they were the hope. It was intact, the godly line, but it was hardly safe. And Noah's drunken display demonstrated that. And as you saw last week in Ham, who sees the occasion to disrespectfully mock his father's nakedness, mocking God's order, breaking the fifth commandment before it ever existed, sin. And if his brothers Shem and Japheth had followed suit, it would have been the end. But they didn't. The beautiful reenactment of God's covering of Adam and Eve, they backed up and covered their father. And so you begin to see right here in redemptive history that you've got two groups of people. Those that have their sins covered and those whose sins are uncovered, in fact, who like to expose their nakedness. Judgment followed. God cursed Ham's son, Canaan, who became an inveterate enemy of the people of God. But then he countered with a blessing, and you begin to see the promise move through the line of Shem. Verse 26 of chapter 9. He says, blessed be the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Shem. That is the covenant name of God. And by blessing the covenant name of God, we see Shem, the father of the Semitic peoples, already in some sort of covenant relationship with God. And so you begin to understand it's going to go through his line. You understand that Japheth is going to dwell in the tents of Shem. There's going to be blessing, talking about the future blessing of the church as the gospel goes out. And so with this, you come to really the end of the primeval preservations of God's promise to Eve, and they astound us. The promise appeared to be finished with Cain's murder of Abel. But then came Seth and a people who called on the name of the Lord. Seth's line was all but buried and subsumed into the line of Cain and the Cainite civilization, its Nephilim. But it was preserved through Noah and the flood. And then righteous Noah and his sons were the only ones that survived. And then God said the line is going to come through Shem, who's in covenant relationship with me through the Semitic peoples. Narrowed down. And it's going to have great benefit to the table of nations. Now, the patriarchal preservations are something we haven't looked at, but I'm just going to give you a brief preview of how they go. Abram's bloodline, Father Abram's bloodline, went back through Shem to Noah, and through Seth to Adam and Eve and the promise. And the reason is so that God's promise to Eve could come through him to the table of nations. And so you see the table of nations in the famous Abrahamic covenant in Genesis, the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 3. Verses 2 through 3 we'll read explicitly. He says to Abraham, the Semite, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. That is, all the tables of the nation will be blessed through him. The promise of Genesis 3:15 is going to come through him. The only problem is that Sarai, his wife, is barren, and they can't conceive. He goes on with his life. He fights some battles. It takes some time. And finally, despondent, sitting by himself, you read about this in the beginning of chapter 15, he expresses himself to God saying, it looks like my servant Eliezer is going to be the one who takes up the line. God says it isn't so, so God takes them outside in those opening five verses, has them look at the stars and says, so shall your descendants be. And it tells us in verse 6, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him his righteousness. And then God dramatically verified it in the middle of the night by passing like a flaming torch, figure 8, around the divided piles of sacrifice, saying, I will fulfill it, and you will be the father of many nations, many offspring. Years passed, no child. They took it into their hands with Sarai's servant Hagar, but that wasn't the answer. In his 99th year, God comes to Abraham with a covenant of circumcision, 17th chapter of Genesis, promises that he will have a son, and even gives him the name of the son. Abraham laughs. When the circumcisions were completed, the messengers came back and spoke to Abraham and reaffirmed that his wife within a year would have a child. Sarai overheard, Sarah now, and she laughed. So Abraham laughed incredulously, Sarah laughed incredulously, and they both laughed together in great joy when baby Isaac, whose name in Hebrew means laughter, was born. Now look at chapter 21, verse 6. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And so it becomes a source of great joy and laughter in God's people that she now had an heir. Among the numerous stars that would come out of her, there would be the bright and morning star. So Isaac, laughter is born, joy comes back into the world. He is the sole heir of the promised seed. And when he grew to his majority, he married Rebekah. And she was barren. But in answer to Isaac's prayers, she became pregnant. Two nations prophetically jostled in her womb, twins. And in chapter 25 of Genesis, verse 26, you read that Esau was born first with Jacob grasping his heel. Jacob means heel grabber, the one who's going to try to get it, the supplanter. Now in that story, as we're going to see, is neither one of them are honorable. They're both scoundrels. Esau despised his birthright, 25:34, and in that chapter, Jacob schemed to steal it, first by manipulating him to sell his birthright, and then by fooling his father, Isaac, making him think that he is Esau and getting him to bless him. Jacob did in fact become the legitimate heir through his dishonest dealings, and he had to flee Esau's homicidal intentions. You know the story. The land of Paddan Aram, he met his match in Laban. He worked 14 long years being deceived repeatedly by Laban before he got the love of his life, Rebekah. In those years, he was harrowed, and he was sanctified, and he was worked over, and when it became impossible, he decided he had to flee back to his brother, who might even take his life. As he goes back, he's met by God, an angel, and wrestles in the night. God touches him, cripples him, and he becomes Israel. Beautifully, beautifully, he is forgiven by Esau, and he makes an offering to God. And so the line is intact again. The promise is alive. The promise that came through Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Now, we all know that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That prophetically he had to come through Judah's line. In fact, at the end of life, Jacob makes this prophecy, Genesis 49:10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. It is a prophecy of the Messiah coming through Judah. But if there ever was an unlikely candidate, it's Judah. For starters, he married a Canaanite. That's not a good way to begin. By her, he had three sons, Ur, Onan, and Shelah. When Ur grew to his majority, Father Judah found a wife for him in Tamar and married Tamar to him. But it tells us in the 38th chapter, verse 7, where the story is, but Judah's firstborn was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Judah then said, you need to be married to my second son, Onan, but he would not fulfill his marital obligations, and God put him to death. Shelah was but a child, so she waited, but when Shelah came to his majority, he wasn't given to Tamar. And so there she was, a widow. The biological possibilities of a descendant were zero. Then Tamar, not motivated by any covenant responsibilities, with no idea of carrying on the line but protecting her status and moving out of widowhood, disguised herself as a Canaanite prostitute, sat by the roadside where her widowed father-in-law, Judah, came along and propositioned her. She conceived. She escaped death by revealing Judah's responsibility, and she gave birth to twins. And get this, the firstborn twin, Perez, is in the line of the Savior. You can read it in Luke 3. So what you see is that God overruled the compounded miseries of human sin, even used their sin to work his plan. Tells us something about God. And I think there's also a flash of the grace of God, because the very bloodline of the Messiah has sinners in it which are as bad as you and I are. There's hope for us. Just in briefest terms, the story of Joseph has this similar sin used for good twist. I can't think of anything more scathing or more degenerative or more disgraceful for a people when Joseph's elder brothers decided to kill him out of jealousy and then sold him into slavery in Egypt. Evil, evil, evil in the sons of Jacob. What a group of patriarchs they were. Now, who would ever guess that Joseph would rise to become vice regent of Egypt? Who would ever guess that he would save up for a rainy day, so to speak, stockpiling grain? Who would have ever have guessed that they would have sent the sons down to Egypt for supplies? Who would have ever guessed that he would recognize them? And who would ever guess that he would forgive them? And who would have ever guessed that Jacob and all his family would go down to Egypt to be saved, and the covenant line would be preserved by Joseph's work so that we could have a Messiah? Who would have ever guessed that such evil could be used for good? I always say to myself, whenever I do this, this is about Joseph, and this is about Esau, and this is about Eve, and this is about Adam. But you know what it's about, first of all? It's about God. What a God we have. God works his plan out in and not apart from human history. He does it right in the middle of politics and tragedies and surprises and schemings and family sin. God does it. And you may be in the middle of the most difficult circumstances. You cannot understand how there can be any good in this, but we have a sovereign God who sets up kings and takes down kings. who brings calamity and brings blessing as we see it. And God was at work. We have a God who keeps His promise. The promise was made in Genesis 3:15, and the promise would be fulfilled. And we can expect Him to deliver by the unexpected. This is what we learn about God. Now, as we mentioned earlier, we also saw that there were 70 nations listed in the table of nations. 70. That perfect number. It's a selective list, as we said, meant to convey totality, the vast ecumenical realities of humanity, that we are all bound together, red and yellow, black and white, and whatever color. And it's out of this one humanity in its great unity that Abraham was called. And the reason God chose Abraham is that through his seed, according to the Abrahamic covenant 12:3, all the people on the earth would be blessed. And it's with this purpose in mind that Moses, the author, reminds his readers that the total number, listen to this, of Abraham's seed, that is, Jacob and his sons and their families, was 70 when they went down to Egypt. That's chapter 46, verse 27. So what you see is that before Abraham, the table of nations numbered 70. After Abraham, the close of Genesis, his seed numbered 70, exactly parallel the number of nations. And what Moses is doing is taking care to let us know that God has a special role for the seed of Abraham, which is to bring blessing to the whole earth. All 70 nations. Do you know that Jesus was aware of that? Do you recall in the Gospels that Jesus sent out 70 to evangelize? That Jesus saw himself as the hope of the nations? And so the answer to the question we posed back in the beginning, when you have a world that is so united in its humanity and so united in its responsibility to God, but so fragmented and divided because of sin, that the answer is ultimately in the seed of Abraham, Christ the Messiah, that Christ is the hope of the world. And God has kept that hope alive, fulfilled in Christ. And it was Jesus who said this, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit." That's what we're to do. Jesus is the hope of the nations. Jesus brings a people divided from God and one another back to Himself. And the Lord has done it all. Our great God, the greatness of the gospel. What a miracle it is to see how God, what a work of God the gospel is. Let us pray. Father, we pray that the ravishing record of your maintaining the line all the way from Eve, all the way through the book of Genesis, demonstrates what an awesome God you are, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer to all the sin of the world. We pray this in Jesus' name.